He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Have you ever thought about what the risen Lord Jesus looks like today? There's some different portraits that we can get of him from the scriptures. One is the one that's found in the Gospels after the empty tomb stories. Of course, there's something tangible about him. There's the marks, the prints of the spear in his side and the nails that went into his hands that are seen there. There's also this sort of ghost-like quality to him where he apparently moves through solid walls and those kinds of things. Very interesting portrait of his transformed resurrection body. And then there's the portrait in the book of Revelation, which is very much like what Heather just sang about this exalted Lord that John the seer sees at the beginning of the book of Revelation that really governs, I think, the whole book. You need to really focus on that picture of him. Last night I was listening to a Lutheran theologian being interviewed. You probably haven't heard of him or run across of him. He's kind of runs in different circles than most of us do, but he's probably one of the more accomplished theologians of my lifetime here in the United States. His name is Robert Jensen. He's a very old man now, at least old enough to make me feel young, I guess. But he was saying that if you want to know what the risen Lord looks like, look at bread and wine. And we're going to be doing that a little bit later this morning. There's a picture of him there, too, isn't there? A visible representation of him. We're going to be thinking about all of these things as we look at John chapter 10 this morning, and I invite you to turn there with me in your own Bible or one of the pew Bibles if you would. John chapter 10. While you're turning there, relate a news story that appeared, it's been quite a few years ago now. They hadn't invented the term fake news yet, so I assume this isn't fake news. But it was a story about a woman in Missouri who was awakened in the middle of the night to a cry of help, help. And she just, you know, how you wake up out of a dead sleep startled. And she thought it was her husband, but he seemed to be snoring safely next to her. So it wasn't that. So she thought maybe it was a dream and kind of closed her eyes and started to go back asleep again. And then she heard, help, help. And she got out of her bed to find out who in the world was crying for help, what was going on, and went down the stairs, and she heard it again. Help! Where are you? Who are you? She said. And a voice said, I'm in the chimney. Someone had attempted to break into her home by going down the chimney, and sure enough, was stuck there. So the police and the fire department were summoned, and they had to take apart the mantle and some of the masonry to get the crook out. And the interesting thing is that supposedly the woman videotaped the whole thing. And if I had been there, I would have pulled out my Bible and read John chapter 10, verse 1 to him. Very truly, I tell you, anyone who does not enter the sheepfold by the gate, but climbs in by another way, is a thief and a bandit. In the original text, the first two words of this verse are, Amen, Amen, very truly, verily, verily, different translations of it. And whenever you see this phrase, it occurs a lot in John's gospel. It's about the only place it does occur. Whenever you see it, what it's doing is it's summarizing what immediately came before it and adding gravity to it. So immediately before this, you're in chapter 9. We looked at this a number of weeks ago. It's a place where Jesus heals a man born blind. He does it on the Sabbath. He does it by taking dirt and mixing it with spit and applying it to the eyes of the blind man. He's doing God's creative work, but he's doing it on the Sabbath. And in chapter 9, this blind man, whose sight is given to him for the first time in his life, comes to see that Jesus is God's promised king, just like Heather was singing about a few minutes ago. But his spiritual shepherds, the Pharisees, aren't so sure. And so Jesus accuses them of spiritual blindness. They get upset about that, of course, quite mad. And Jesus then responds here in chapter 10 by giving a very general common picture of how a family in that time might raise sheep. There's a pen. It's typically made out of stone walls. Might be one side of the pen actually adjoins the home, or it might be freestanding out in a field somewhere. Commonly, since they didn't have barbed wire in those days, they had what came before barbed wire. They would put brambles on top of the stone fence in order to discourage predators or rustlers from getting in. The idea was to confine the sheep to protect them. But of course, you also needed to feed the sheep, so there had to be a gate or a door so the shepherd and the sheep could go in and out. And that's what verse 2 says. The one who enters by the gate, in contrast to those who don't enter by the gate, is the shepherd of the sheep. Now, nearly every translation of verse 2 says the one who enters by the gate is the shepherd of the sheep. The Greek word for shepherd is poimen, but the interesting thing is, if you look at the original text, there's no definite article there. There's no equivalent of the word the. Jesus here is describing a generic shepherd at this point, not himself necessarily as the good shepherd. That will come later when you get to verse 11. Jesus will say, "I am the good shepherd." And he'll say it again, "The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." You look at verse 14, he says, "I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me." But here in verse 2, he's just talking about, this is a typical shepherd that goes in and out, just like this is a typical thief or bandit. By the way, the word good with good shepherd is a word that has to do with attractiveness, with beauty, with nobility. And the idea is that the sheep are attracted to this character so that they want to follow him. Beginning in verse 3 and going through verse 5, you can see seven characteristics of a typical shepherd. The first one is that the gatekeeper opens the gate for the shepherd, right? Look at verse 3. What's the next one? The sheep do what? Sheep hear the voice of the shepherd. That's number 2. If you don't get them all down right now, you can have a good time at meditation when you get home on these. Then it goes on. What's the third one? Okay. He calls his sheep by name and he leads them out. He knows their name, doesn't he? Which means that the sheep come to him. The fifth one is that the shepherd gathers the sheep into a flock. The sixth one is that the sheep follow a shepherd. The seventh one is that a shepherd leads by walking ahead of his sheep. He doesn't drive them like you might see in the old cowboy movies where they're driving cattle. He leads them by walking ahead of them. And all these things are true of Jesus, who is the admirable, the attractive, the good shepherd. But so far, Jesus just describes what one might observe in his day about raising sheep. He also contrasts the shepherd with another character. We've had the thieves and robbers. We've had the shepherd. And the next character that appears in verse 5 is the stranger. They will not follow a stranger, but they will run from him because they do not know the voice of strangers, like they know the voice of the shepherd. So there's three characteristics of a stranger here. The sheep won't follow the stranger. In fact, they'll run from him. Number two. Number three, they'll reject his voice. And so a shepherd differs from a thief who doesn't use a gate. The shepherd uses the gate. And a shepherd also differs from a stranger whose voice the sheep don't recognize. And so Jesus has been describing what must have been common knowledge to this crowd. But if you wonder why he talks this way, given the whole setting, you're not alone. Because verse 6 says, Jesus used this figure of speech with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. We need to let that sink in for a minute, I think. Jesus, at least we're told in this verse, is giving us an illustration. He's giving us a proverb. He's giving us a parable. He's giving a brain teaser both to the overly serious religious types who are rejecting him, and it's also a brain teaser for those with eager childlike faith, like this man whose sight has been restored to him. And we're told that they didn't get it. They got it on a literal level, but they didn't get it on a spiritual level. I take from this that even though sheep hear the voice of the shepherd, doesn't mean we're always completely understanding what the shepherd has to say to us. That seems to be the case here with the disciples and with perhaps with the man whose sight had been restored. And so we need to pay close attention to what Jesus has to say when we hear his voice. And in particular, I want to encourage you not to jump to conclusions based on the subheadings in your Bible. Almost every Bible that I have has at the beginning of chapter 10, Jesus the Good Shepherd, or words close to that. We all know what Jesus the Good Shepherd looks like. We've all seen the pictures. He's leading his flock. He's sitting down and they're all admiring him. He's picking up the lambs and perhaps carrying them. We've all sung the songs like Gentle Savior, Gentle Shepherd, Jesus like a shepherd lead us. I mean, we must be a lot smarter than these people, right? Or we have 2,000 years of tradition behind us. Yep, we know what this is all about. It's about Jesus being the shepherd, except that's not what he says. Look at verse 7. Jesus gives them the explanation. Jesus said to them, very truly, or amen, amen, I tell you, I am the gate for the sheep. What? A gate? A gate isn't as cozy as a shepherd, is it? What kind of gate? A wooden gate? An iron gate? I've got a cyclone fence in my backyard, and it has a gate in it, and I'm glad because every now and then I see a coyote running back and forth behind my backyard. I want Jesus as a shepherd, but do I want him as a gate? For the original audience that heard Jesus' words here, shepherd carried the idea not so much of the cozy pictures that we paint sometimes, and they have some basis in places like Psalm 23. But shepherd more was a picture of a powerful king like David who could defeat their enemies. They had some family folks called the Herod family who were very dysfunctional, who weren't very beautiful or attractive or good shepherds. They weren't ruling in Judea at the time, but they'd been there and they were ruling in other parts of Palestine still. They got their power by submitting to Rome, working a deal with the Romans. They also had, from time to time, In fact, quite frequently in the time of Jesus, revolutionaries who would sprout up with followings of gangbangers that wanted to challenge and confront the power of Rome. There were something between 100 and 200 of these that rose up in the century before Jesus and the century after Jesus. And sometimes their followers, the rough and ready crowd that went after them, would declare them to be messianic kings or shepherds like David. But what always happened in every case with all of these shepherds was that Rome caught up with them and dangled them on a cross to let them know that the shepherd they needed to pay attention to was the Caesar back in Rome. That the power belonged to the empire. I believe what Jesus is doing here is posing a question. How will you recognize God's true king when he comes? You're pretty sure he's not a thief and a robber like Herod over here. You're pretty sure he's not a bandit and a revolutionary like these would-be messiahs that keep springing up and getting crucified by Rome. Jesus is going to show us here a new way of ruling. You know, anyone can call followers to themselves. That's what Jesus says here. Anyone can show up in Jerusalem and claim to be the Messiah. Anyone can show up in Washington, D.C. and put on airs as a leader. But there's only one who comes by the way that God has appointed and has the right to be God's good shepherd, the one that God has appointed. And when he does, Jesus says, when he comes, there will be people who respond with heartfelt trust and love and follow him. So what is God's appointed way for his appointed king? Well, one thing that Jesus has in common with the thieves and ripoff artists is that he does wind up on a cross, right? But in verse 11, when he says, I am the good shepherd, he says the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Verse 14, when he says, I am the good shepherd, I know my own and my own know me. He goes on to say again that in verse 15, I lay down my life for the sheep. Again, in verse 17, he says, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life in order to take it up again. And again in verse 18, he says, no one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up again. I think there's a crucial difference here between Jesus as God's appointed good shepherd and king and these other would-be rulers. For Jesus, this will be a matter of laying down his life voluntarily. No one will take it from him. And as you read John's gospel, that's how Jesus is portrayed at the crucifixion. Jesus will surrender his life to the Father. He will do this for his sheep. He will also take his life back up again in resurrection. And that's God's appointed way, Jesus is saying, that you'll know who God's true king is. He'll lay his life down voluntarily, but not only that, he will take it up again. He'll be raised again. It's a potent picture of an attractive, good shepherd. But that isn't quite the point yet. Again, verse 7 begins with a man, solemnly summarizing this parable in verses 1 through 5 for now. Before we know Jesus as the good shepherd, we need to know him as the gate of the sheep. Sheep always use a gate. Shepherds use a gate. Thieves and robbers don't. In verse 8, Jesus says, "All who come before me are thieves and bandits, but the sheep did not listen to them." Perhaps talking here about some of the false messiahs that had come his way, and there would be others who would come after them. And one of the characteristics of thieves and robbers is that they fail to recognize Jesus as the gate. Instead, they try to come in another way. On the other hand, the healed blind man does recognize Jesus as the gate. He does recognize him as God's appointed king. Verse 9, Jesus says, "I am the gate. Whoever enters by me will be saved and will come in and go out and find pasture." And so following Jesus, we're delivered from thieves and robbers. We're saved. We're not suckered into false ways of salvation. Following Jesus, we have safety within the sheepfold at night and a fulfilled life in green pastures during the day. Now, in eastern sheepfolds, the shepherd often lies down at night in the gateway of the fold. This keeps the sheep from wandering out at night, and it keeps predators from getting in. And many have thought that that's what's indicated here. When Jesus says, "I am the gate," he lays down his life literally in the gateway to protect the sheep. And then when he gets up, they can go back out again. As shepherd, he lays down his life to keep the sheep safe. And like God himself, in Psalm 121, he watches as they go in and out and find pastures. He watches over their going out and their coming in. And this phrase is a picture of fellowship between the sheep with one another and the shepherd. This going out and coming in means that they're all in close relationship to one another. And the focus of the shepherd is on the flourishing of the sheep. In other words, he's not just looking out for his own immediate interests. He's looking out for the interests of others. He's looking out for the interests of the sheep. He sticks with his flock. He doesn't run away when the wolf comes. He knows his flock, and they know him. He reveals himself to them. And he doesn't hide from his sheep. Jesus lives in perfect harmony too with God the Father's will. We read that a few minutes ago. He lays down his life, and this delights the Father. And he's delighted to please the Father in this way. And Jesus is saying, when you find a king like that, you found the Lord's anointed. You found the promised Messiah. John 10, verse 10 then says, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." What's abundant life? Sounds like there's lots of it, right? There's plenty of it to go around. I mean, it's not like Jesus has given so-and-so, we'll pick on Pastor Ken, all of the life, and the rest of us just have to eat the crumbs off the floor, right? There's plenty of it to go around. The Jewish leaders of Jesus' day worried that if the nations got too much of this life, that they'd have a shortage. But Jesus is saying there's plenty for everybody. And in fact, later in this chapter, he says, "I've got other sheep that aren't of this fold that I'm going to bring in." He's talking about bringing the nations in to enjoy this life. But it's not only just an amount of life, it's a quality of life. It's not only that all nations can live with a shepherd who sacrifices his life for the sheep and takes it up again, but it's that the same power that enables the shepherd to take up his life is available to animate our lives too. He wants to bestow life on us in the same way that he takes up his own life. And Jesus adds in verse 28 that this life and protective power are God's own life and protective power. Look at verse 28 with me. Got to turn my page. I give them eternal life. That's both a quality of life and a quantity of life. It's ours right now, and it lasts forever. It's the life that enabled Jesus to be raised up again. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. They may die, but they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand, because he's the gate, he's the shepherd, he protects them in the fold. You know, in the time of Jesus, most Jews, not all of them, there were some highly influential Jews, the Sadducees, who didn't believe in resurrection, but most Jews had come to the conclusion, based on the promises of God, that these could only be fulfilled if there was some kind of a resurrection in the future. It wasn't a required view to be a good Jew, to believe in resurrection. It wasn't even the most central view. That would be belief in one God. But it was a common view among Jewish people at that time. Among the pagans of Jesus' time, most of them mocked the idea of resurrected bodies. You see this in Acts 17 when Paul's mixing it up with the philosophers in Athens. And when he gets to the part about Jesus being raised from the dead to come to judge the quick and the dead, the philosophers start laughing and ridiculing and mocking him, and they kind of lose interest in the whole thing, because pagans believed oftentimes in life after death, but they didn't believe in the resurrection of the physical body. But when you look at what early Christians believed from the pages of the New Testament through the first few centuries of church history, what you see is that they invariably believed in the resurrection of the body, and that they invariably made the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the resurrection of the body the center, the core, the front and center part of their faith. It wasn't something that was optional as it was in Judaism at all. And every sentence in the New Testament assumes this faith, this belief, that Jesus is resurrected in the body and he reigns. I occasionally, not often, but often enough to comment on it, run into people who look at the Gospels as being kind of lesser than the epistles because they talk about Jesus before his resurrection. But while that's true, these Gospels are written from the standpoint, even though they're talking about Jesus before he was risen, they're written by people who have come to believe that he is risen. And they're written for people who have come to believe he is risen. And so that assumption underlies every verse in the Gospels. When Jesus says, I've come to give them life abundantly, he's understood by the Gospel writers as anticipating resurrection life. Well enough on that rant. The flesh and blood of those who enter through the gate, Jesus is saying, will be transformed into something that's free from decay and corruption. The things that took Josh Siebert down won't affect him anymore in the resurrection, right? The resurrection of Jesus has already taken place. The resurrection of his sheep will take place when Jesus comes again. It's the life that comes after life after death is what resurrection is. There's the life after death, and then there's the life after death in the new creation. That's the resurrection. And that's the ultimate hope of the whole New Testament. It's also a life that believers can enjoy in some measure now, we're told. It's a life that baptism figuratively describes, a new purposeful life lived in devotion and holiness and separateness to God. Nobody in Judaism, and we've seen this in John's gospel, nobody in Judaism was really expecting the Messiah to die. They came to Jesus and said, isn't Messiah supposed to live forever? And because they didn't expect him to die, they didn't expect him to rise from the dead. As I mentioned, there were lots of Jewish messianic movements that took place before and after the public ministry of Jesus. And they routinely ended with the violent death of the chief revolutionary, the central figure in this movement. And when that happened, what would always happen is that the followers of this dude would either give up their cause or they'd find another leader, another stranger to follow, another false shepherd, a thief to follow. But the early Christians followed a different route because they were full of abundant life. Instead of scattering and giving up the cause, they could have done that. It looked like they were going to do it for a few days till Jesus sort of rounded them up again and told them to wait for the Holy Spirit. They could have taken the route of picking out, I mean, they had a great candidate in the half-brother of Jesus, James the Just. He was a prominent figure in Jerusalem. They could have followed him. But they didn't, because they knew Jesus was alive, and he gave them abundant life through his Holy Spirit. And they went around proclaiming that Jesus is Lord and Caesar is not Lord. Caesar ruled by extortionist tax policies enforced by a military. There's a circle there. His military enforced the tax policies. The tax policies funded the military. The military supported the tax policies or enforced them. The tax, sound familiar? That's how earthly empires work. Caesar was a thief who came to kill and destroy anybody who opposed him. The power of empire is the power of death, but the power of Jesus is the power of everlasting life. Jesus defeated death in his resurrection, and so his followers have abundant life. And as the gate, Jesus protects life at night, and he promotes life during the day in green pastures. He brings that great Hebrew word shalom that means a full encompassing flourishing where he is. What about this part, though, about passing through the gate? Did you pass through the door this morning? I passed through the doorway. Did you pass through the door? Through the gate? It's tough to understand whether it's an actual wooden gate or whether it's the body of the shepherd. How do you pass through either one? Either way, you can't literally pass through the gate. You have to be a ghost to do that. Maybe that's the point. Ordinarily, the gate needs to be moved aside. It has to yield and give way in order for passage. And isn't that what Jesus did by coming to earth? He emptied himself. He gave way. He opened himself up by shucking off the perks of divinity and glory to come as a humble servant. He let himself get moved aside, swinging like a gate on the cross. He was shoved aside. In fact, finally, he was dead. But by God's power and grace, he was raised again and did things he didn't do before. He passed through locked doors, like we were just being skeptical about a few minutes ago. He was raised again, and he passed through these locked doors to visit his hiding disciples as they were sitting down to eat. And with our new glorified bodies, I won't be surprised if we can do something of the same thing. It's Jesus, when he says he's the gate, that maybe is pointing to what happens to us through baptism. In baptism, we die by drowning. We get crucified with Christ, the New Testament claims. We're also raised with Christ. Like the risen Jesus, we're not the same anymore, we say, when people come out of the water. You're not the same. You've been raised in newness of life, able to pass through the gate. Having died with Jesus, we have the ability to pass right through him into newness of life. Jesus is a two-way gate. He not only locks up behind us to keep us safe, but also unlocks and swings open so that we can enter into a life dripping with more fullness than we can know. But whether we're going into the pen or whether we're going out into the pasture, it's Jesus himself in his now crucified and resurrected body that we pass through. If he can pass through doors and walls, we can pass through him, right? We're changed. We're altered. We're reoriented. We're re-energized. And this rhythm of baptisms passing in and out of Jesus the gate is reinforced also by the Lord's Supper. There again, we see the body and blood of Jesus laid down for us. The body and blood through whom we pass into newness of life. But that, in some mysterious way, in this ritual of eating and drinking, passes through us. What's the resurrected body of Jesus look like? Something that you can pass through and that can pass through you. You think about that. Amen.